Good morning again. If you can open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. One of the opportunities I have here at Santan Bible Church is to lead with Mike Frazee the young adults group. And we, for the past year, have been going through the book of Hebrews. And so when Pastor Clay asked me to speak this Sunday and next, it was a great place to go, especially with the mission trip this previous week. And so Hebrews has been my recent favorite book, and there is just a wealth of truth. The superiority of Christ is all throughout the book. We studied it just, it seems like, a few months ago in Bible Hour together as well. And so today, this morning and next Sunday, I would like to take us through the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. And we are going to do our best over the next 2 weeks to cover verses 1 through 19, which are packed full of exhortation and commands, imperatives. These commands and imperatives do not come out of a vacuum, though. It is always hard coming and just jumping into a passage. And so to give you some brief context, the book of Hebrews is all about Christ. It starts in chapter 1, pointing directly to Christ, the revelation, Christ, long ago. If you just even flip back to Hebrews chapter 1, it says, "Long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world." And it goes on and paints a majestic picture of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It tells us who he is. And so the entirety of Hebrews points to the fact that Jesus is better. Jesus is God. He is not just a prophet, as other religions in this world teach. He is truly God, and he is truly the final revelation. We need no greater prophet. We need no continuing revelation. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than the Levitical system. Jesus is the great high priest. As you just flip pages through Hebrews, you see these things. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Throughout the book of Hebrews, there is also exhortations. There's about four or five, depending on how you count it, exhortations or warnings calling the audience to consider their profession in Christ. This is the book's name is Hebrews. It's a sermon, many Bible scholars believe, not a letter. It's a sermon that was recorded. We're not quite sure of the author, but it is most likely a sermon to the Jewish people. And these Jewish people have come out of a lot of legalism of their day, the Pharisees we think of, the religious people. And now the author is making the point that Jesus is better than all of that. Jesus has fulfilled what the Old Testament was pointing to. He is the great fulfillment. And so there is a lot of references to the Old Testament, a lot of talk about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We come to chapter 13, and if you have an ESV Bible, which I'm using this morning, the title over chapter 13 is Sacrifices Pleasing to God. And that really, I tried to think on the top of my notes, I have about five other options for titles for the message, but this is really what it is. A life lived to please God. A life that is living sacrificially. A life of obedience. I would like to direct your attention to the last verse of chapter 12, because I think that verse, chapter 12, verse 28, pushes us forward into chapter 13 and gives us the greater context even of where the author is going. So look with me at chapter 12 and verse 28. The author of Hebrews says this, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." And just pause there really quick. If you just let your eyes go up a little bit, you'll see that the author is talking about the difference between Mount Sinai and the law given out Mount Sinai is God is a consuming fire. The ground is shaking. There is trembling versus Mount Zion, the kingdom to come and the hope that we have in this kingdom. And so therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable, or that word can also be translated pleasing, same Greek word that we're going to see other places, acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. If you would go down to chapter 13 and look at verse 16, I want you to see a similar phrase. It says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." And then if you would look at verse 21, in the benediction, the author of Hebrews says this, "Equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing," same word, "in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So these verses and this idea of sacrifice, a pleasing sacrifice to God, is really the overall summary of what we are going to study the next 2 weeks in Hebrews chapter 13. Sacrifice is an idea that we all probably, I would imagine, think we understand, but there's different nuances of the word. We think of sacrifice in the Old Testament, bringing an animal to the temple or to the tabernacle, and having that sacrifice be a representative or even a substitute of the penalty that was deserved to be paid. And Hebrews talks about that a lot. It also talks about, as we're going to see in chapter 13, the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, who paid the perfect sacrifice that we could not pay in and of ourselves. And he paid that perfect sacrifice on the cross. We're going to see that in verses 10 through 14 next week. That is the cornerstone. That is the foundation for us to be able to give sacrifice back to God. I just Googled sacrifice this week, and this is the definition. There were several that came up, but this is the one that really stood out to me. It says this: sacrifice, an act of giving up something valued for the sake of something else regarded as more important or worthy. And then it gave two examples. And it gave an example for you, those of you who like chess, and those of you who like sports, baseball. You think of chess, maybe giving up a pawn for the greater good of the game. You have the strategy in your mind of how you're gonna win. In baseball, you have a runner at third base, batter up, you have less than two outs, he hits a fly ball, he can get out, but bring a runner home. Sacrifice something, giving up something for maybe something that is worth more. I feel like my view of sacrifice, even this last week, has been changed a bit, because those of us that live in America, a very comfortable first world country, our view of sacrifice may be a bit different than someone who lives in, say, Iran or Somalia or Sudan. Our idea of sacrifice is going to be a little bit different than theirs, and I saw that even this week. One of the highlights for many of us this week that went on the mission trip was two different evenings. We had a speaker come in and speak to us, a refugee who is now here in America. And the first individual that came and spoke to us, he was from the Congo. And his name was John, and he had been in a refugee camp actually in Rwanda, and I think it was like 19 years or something. And he explained to us his situation and kind of how what living conditions were like there and such. But the amazing thing to me about that speaker, and I'm going to tell you about another speaker we heard from as well, was the way in which they communicated to us. I think if we were communicating it, we would have been like, you couldn't believe it. It was horrible. It was awful. It was so uncomfortable. It was the worst. But the way these two men that we heard communicate to us, it was very matter of fact. It wasn't any trying to get sympathy or trying to, you know, just, I don't know, feel something from us to them. It was just very, this is the way it was. And I feel like in our Christian life, in our spiritual life, sometimes our level of sacrifice is similar to that. We think, oh, wow, I gave him my Saturday morning to do this. That's a big deal. I sacrificed something. But in light of perspective, in light of really reality, sometimes our level of sacrifice, our view of sacrifice can be skewed. So I want us, as we look into Hebrews chapter 13, for us to have those things in our minds. This morning, the goal is to get through the first six verses. And in these first six verses, we are given three categories of what it looks like for us as followers of Jesus Christ to live a life of sacrifice that is pleasing to God. The first of these three, I have worded it this way: a pleasing sacrifice involves genuine care for people. A pleasing sacrifice involves genuine care for people. These are not difficult concepts, but I want to challenge you as we read through this and study through this together to really pray through this and ask God through the Holy Spirit to convict you of areas that maybe your view of sacrifice and maybe your view of care and love and the other things we're going to see is not quite all in, not truly sacrificial, maybe just a little inconvenience, but how can we excel more and more in this area? So number one, a pleasing sacrifice involves this genuine care for people. Look at verse one with me. Let brotherly love continue. That's not a new thing for us. It's not, wow, I've never heard that before. I've never seen that in Scripture. It's all over Scripture. But this first point of caring for others is specifically this general idea of charity, love. Charity is kind of that word we see in Scripture so many different times, for one another as brothers and sisters. Throughout these six verses, we see that Greek word phileo, or an aspect of that word in many of these commands. And we see it here as well. This is that brotherly, that family type of love. I want you to see here that it says, literally, the brotherly love let remain. I think that's interesting because he's not telling them to conjure up some love for other people. It is love that is already in them as followers of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, I'll just read it to you. Paul says this, "Now concerning brotherly love," that same word, "you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." As a believer, as a follower of Christ, as someone who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and been made alive in Christ, we have that love. But we can excel more and more. This is an idea that we see all throughout the New Testament. We see it in Romans chapter 12, where he connects it to truth. We see it in 1 Peter 1:22. We see it in 2 Peter 1:7. We see it in 1 John 3. And why don't we just take the time to turn to 1 John 3? I was going to read this for the scripture reading, but I got outvoted by Mr. Gary. So let's read it now. 1 John chapter 3. This passage just parallels so clearly where we're at in Hebrews chapter 13. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain," and he goes back to Genesis, "who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. The brother from the Congo who was speaking to us, I believe on Monday night, made this statement somewhere throughout his talk. Somebody asked him a question, and he said something like, It is easy to talk, but it is hard to do. Just that concept that it is always easy to say, oh, I love you, yes, I care about these people, but it is much harder to put feet to those words. And here we are encouraged, even in the first verse, let brotherly love continue. If you turn back to Hebrews, this is something that the author of Hebrews has seen already in the life of these people. He says in chapter 10, if you just look at the other, maybe a page before, sorry, I'm having you flip all over the place. Chapter 10, verse 32 through 34, this is a passage that we will go back to throughout this message this morning, because the author says this: remember or recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. And then get this, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So we see here just a few chapters earlier that these people, this audience that the author of Hebrews is speaking to, he has seen their love displayed for one another. But he doesn't just stop. He continues to remind them in that love. We as Christians are so easy to forget, and we constantly need to be reminded of these truths from God. We remember here even that love is not simply a emotion or a sentiment, or it's a tangible behavior. It's meeting the needs of those around us. It's eyes that see those needs, that are not looking constantly to our own selfish desires, but looking humbly and selflessly at the needs of others. Recently, I read a missionary biography about a man named Dr. Nelson Bell. Dr. Bell was a missionary in China during, I think he was there like 1916 to 1940. Not a great time to be in China. There was a lot of unrest around the world during that time. But he took his family there as a medical doctor. And he served in a hospital, eventually even taking over as director of the hospital and managing Chinese doctors and recruiting doctors from the States and bringing them over and having them work side by side with the Chinese in the medical field. And he spent many years sacrificially serving, using his knowledge, his gifts, his ability to serve, I don't know, thousands through physically helping their needs and also spiritually giving them the truth of the gospel. But as I read that biography and the amazing things he did while he was over there and his faith in God and his trust, even through difficult circumstances when the Japanese were invading northern China and they were close to his city and they still remained and just prayed and stuck it out and didn't leave and flee. One of the things that stood out the most to me was the love within the brothers and sisters that he worked with. Every single missionary doctor that came and worked with Dr. Bell during that time just gave testimony of how they loved being in his home, how he and his wife treated them so well, like they were the most important people. They were there ministering and serving the Chinese people, but as they had fellow Americans there serving with them, they treated them so well. They loved them. Dr. Bill's children spoke so highly. All of his children were in some type of ministry. They saw the love of their father, and they saw the love that he had for them and for others, and it made an impact. So many times we think love, this type of love, has to be some radical love, but yet this was just a daily, consistent love demonstrated, seen in 1 Corinthians 13, a love that is patient, kind, true. And that made an impact, because so many times we can do public displays of love, but yet we don't want to go change the baby's diaper for our wife who has been with them all day. Things like that. Those little tangible acts of love within our family, with our children, with our loved ones, with our church body. As we look around and we see hurting people, whether because of loss of a loved one or because of health issues or because of financial issues, to reach out and make the sacrificial act of love towards someone else. It's not always radical. It's those ordinary, daily denials of self to love somebody else, this family love. So that's the first point we see, is just let brotherly love continue, this aspect of charity for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. The second thing we see in verse 2 is this aspect of hospitality to strangers. He says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." This word hospitality comes from kind of a combination of two Greek words, that phileo, that root, and then the word for stranger. So it's love and stranger combined, and we get, it's translated hospitality. This idea of hospitality is not just an idea of having people over to our house that we know and love. Oh yeah, it's Friday night, let's have our friends over because they're fun to have over and we'll have a good time together, we'll play games. That's maybe how we think of hospitality and maybe in our culture, but it's the idea of reaching out to a stranger, reaching out to someone who is maybe even hard to love and showing them love. In this culture, it was taking someone who was traveling into your home and taking care of them. In our culture, maybe it will be reaching out to someone who's on the streets or reaching out to someone you see who is not going to be able to give you anything in return, but just acting out in pure biblical love to them and showing them the love of Christ. He says, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And then this aspect of entertaining angels unaware probably most is going back to the story of Abraham in Genesis 18 and how he showed hospitality to the three that came to him. All of these aspects of love can be seen throughout the teachings of Christ. I just want to read to you, or you can turn there if you'd like, Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, Christ teaches on this very topic of hospitality, this love to strangers. Jesus said in Luke 14, verse 12, he said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid." That's easy to do. We're going to have somebody over. We want them to have us over. Verse 13, "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." This thought that hospitality is not just directed to those we get along with, those we enjoy their company, but it's welcoming strangers, including the poor, the widows, the orphans, the homeless, and doing it in the name of Christ to demonstrate our kingdom values to those in need. Jesus said in Matthew 25, "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Whether it's refugees in Dallas, whether it's homeless in downtown Phoenix, whether it's refugees in Phoenix, as we were talking about earlier, there are people all around us who we need to have eyes to see and hearts to love and hands to serve because of the sacrifice of Christ. Number three, not just charity, not just hospitality, but as you look at verse three, we see this idea of empathy. In verse three, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them. So caring so much about their situation that you can empathize with them and feel their pain. And those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. We already saw that these believers, these Jewish believers that the author is writing to have already shown us this in chapter 10. They have already suffered. They have been publicly exposed, afflicted, being partners with those who were treated. They had compassion on those in prison. So he is reminding them of what they are already a part of. On Wednesday night, this week, we had the opportunity to listen to another refugee testimony. And this refugee came from Iran. And his story was probably the highlight for me of the week. Just hearing him speak about how he was saved out of a Muslim family. He told us that God used a Yahoo internet chat room to bring him the gospel in Iran. He said he was on the internet, he saw this Yahoo chat room that was titled God is Love, I think, something similar to that, and it just caught his attention. And he started speaking, communicating with these people in the chat room. They said it was a chat room for Christians and asked him if he was. He said he wasn't, but they kept ministering and sharing with him. And God used that in his life. In a lot of other ways, means, people, to bring him to a saving knowledge of Christ. But one of the things that stood out in his testimony was all the, I guess for us, we would say tangible persecution, being in prison. He has an IT background, so he is a software engineer. He said he spent 2 years translating the Bible into Farsi, to be on a Bible software program, and he has continued that ministry with cross-referencing and providing those who speak Farsi to be able to study the Bible online and cross-reference and do their Bible study there. And he said, I think it was his pastor, was put into prison, and because the authorities found a CD or a thumb drive, I think, a flash drive maybe, with his software on it. And they tortured this pastor. They were trying to get the source of this Bible software. And he didn't give. And just to hear these stories, that this man in our living room that we were listening to speak to us had someone in his life in prison tortured because of the gospel work he was doing. And the story turned out where he was, God intervened and they gave up and they let him out. But just the empathy that we don't even understand, I feel like, with so many that are hurting in prison, hungry, just praying that God would give us this compassion for others, to minister well to the suffering, to the hurting that are all around us. This is the idea of if one part of the body is hurting, the whole body is hurting. We just need to ask ourselves that question. Do you feel the pain of other people? Are we so consumed with our own comfort that we neglect truly showing the love of Christ through these tangible ways that he gives us in this passage? We need to pray that God would continue to work and grow us in this area. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. I'm including this in this first point of love because the sin of sexual sin affects so many people. I'm sure we all have experienced this, we've seen this, where someone is unfaithful to their spouse. It doesn't just affect their spouse, it affects the whole community, even within the body of Christ. And so to truly love one another, the aspect of marriage and God's design, I put it this way, fidelity to God's design for marriage is this fourth aspect of love. So charity for one another, hospitality to strangers, empathy to the hurting, and fidelity to God's design for marriage. There's a lot here, but just to quickly give you a summary, he speaks highly about marriage. I think there was the thought in their day, even in 1 Timothy 4:3, Paul warns the church about those who forbid people to marry as if marriage was a bad thing. And he does the opposite. He says, honor marriage. Let marriage be held in honor. That word honor is the term for exceptional value. It's used in other places in Scripture to refer to precious stones. Or this place, even in 1 Peter 1:19, it's used to refer to the precious blood of Christ, the same word. That marriage should be lifted up. It should be held in honor. It should be guarded. It should be treated with respect and with care. For us, those of us that are married, how does our marriage portray that? Do we honor it? Do we care for it? Or do we neglect it? He says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. That word, those two different distinctions there, sexually immoral and adulterous, speak to all realms of sexual sin. So it's not just to married people, it's those who are single too, that sexual purity, God's design for sexuality is his design, and we cannot mess that up. And we see all around us the world, just the world's perversion and doing what you want to do, and whatever you choose is fine. We're not going to tell you what to do, but God tells us what to do in Scripture. And God's design for marriage is perfect. And so it's a good reminder for us to live pure lives. There's a quote here from one of the commentators, F.F. Bruce, I wrote down. He said, purity or chastity is not opposed to charity, but is part of it. Our lives must be kept pure. We live in a perverse world with temptations all around. This reminder here in the midst of these verses about brotherly love, about reaching out, about living a life of sacrifice must be demonstrated through purity, through honoring marriage as God designed marriage to be, as a single person, to honoring a life of purity and devotion to the Lord. As a way of application, when we sin in a sexual way, we reject the presence and the goodness of God. If you just consider that practically, if you are struggling with some type of sexual sin, you are rejecting the truth that God is everywhere. I mean, that's true in every sin, but you are rejecting the fact that God is everywhere. But more to the point, you are rejecting the goodness of God, because you are saying, God, you are not enough, and I need something different, something that I don't have, that you have not given me. And so we are rejecting, in essence, the presence and the goodness of God. Sexual immorality is an expression of selfishness, and it involves setting personal gratification above responsibility to God and our Christian community, your testimony to God. So, Let marriage be held in honor. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So, a pleasing sacrifice involves genuine care for people through charity, through hospitality, through empathy, and through fidelity. That was verses 1 through 4. Secondly, in verse 5, we see a pleasing sacrifice involves contentment over possessions. There's so much here. We can spend much more time looking at more detail through these, but a pleasing sacrifice involves contentment over possessions. Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. We see these two ideas of sexual sin and of greed. And it's interesting that we see these paired together throughout much of Scripture, all the way back to Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments. Commandment 7, Commandment 8, sexual sin, covetousness. We see in the New Testament in Ephesians 4:19, sexual sin, greed. 1 Corinthians 5, a lot of sin is in that chapter, dealt with in the Corinthian church there, but sexual sin and covetousness. Always looking for something else outside of what God has given you to find that satisfaction. Being discontent with your current status of life, whether relationally, whether materially, not being content with what God has given you. Jesus warns against the danger of specifically money in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. He says, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And then he continues in chapter 6 in verse 25 through the end there about don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, because God cares for you. And so as we consider this idea of contentment, the positive idea of contentment, or the negative idea of greed, we must consider, do we understand that God provides for us? With the idea of sexual sin, is God enough? God's everywhere. Does God provide for us? He does. In the end of Matthew 6, he says this, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't be anxious for tomorrow will take care of itself. In the context here of Hebrews chapter 13, these believers, professing or possessing believers, they had gone through persecution. These are first century believers. They are being persecuted all over the place. We see that in chapter 10. They are being put in prison. They are being afflicted. They had done well. They had taken that persecution and that suffering with joy. But the author of Hebrews knows that just because you succeed once does not mean you will continue to succeed. And we see that in our lives. We have successes in our spiritual walk, in our sanctification, but then Satan brings in a temptation and we fall. One of the things that Amid, the man from Iran, said to us, we asked him how we could pray for him. And instead of saying, I have 3 kids, which he did, he had a 5-month-old, a 2.5-year-old, I think a 5-year-old. He's in seminary. He's a pastor at his church. I think he's working, doing IT still, it sounded like. He didn't say anything related to that. He said, pray that God would raise up faithful leaders in the church. He said, there's 80,000 Farsi speakers in Dallas, Texas. 80,000 refugees who speak Farsi. And there's, I think he said, five Iranian Bible-believing churches. His prayer was that there would be faithful men. And then he immediately went into this next thought. He said, he told us the story of how when he was in Iran, there was a pastor who was put in prison for his faith. And he was let out, and he was able to get refugee status and come to America. And he sadly communicated to us, this man is no longer serving Jesus. He has come to America, he has seen the materialism and the comforts of this world, and he no longer is serving Christ. How sad to hear. Hebrews is all about endurance, perseverance to the end. We are constantly reminded of the temptations that are all around us in this world, the temptations of comfort, the temptations of wealth. He reminds us here, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. And then our final point in verse 6, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. These references back to the Old Testament, the other one quoting from most likely Joshua 1:5, where Joshua was going to be the new leader. Moses had just passed away, and God says to him, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Here, a passage referred back to in Psalms, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Our final point we can summarize as this. A pleasing sacrifice involves confidence rooted in God's promises. The author of Hebrews encourages them with confidence. Confidence in a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. A God who made promises in the Old Testament and we saw keep promises all throughout Scripture. A God who does not lie. We have the hope, a promised hope that leads to profound confidence, but not just profound confidence, should also lead to profound contentment. As we understand the whole context of this passage, a life of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, some were sawn in two, some were mocked, some were afflicted. A life of faith does not always, and most likely will not, result in a life of ease. A life of faith will most likely result in a life that is continually offering sacrifices of practical ministry to God. Love, care, hospitality, empathy, purity, contentment, all of these things are not things we haven't heard before. They're things we need to be reminded of. They're things we need to evaluate in our life. It is through the devoted living for God in common, mundane, the nitty-gritty aspects of life that the truth of the gospel is proclaimed in 1,000 varied ways. Do you have the selfless willingness to live for God in the ordinary details of life over that long period of time consistently serving and loving your Savior? Pray with me, please. God, we thank you that as we look into your word, we are reminded of who you have called us to be here on this earth, that this earth is not our home, that we are looking for an eternal city that is to come. And God, we spend so much time wasted for silly, worthless things here on this earth. We pray for the strength that you promise, the grace that you give in Christ to live a life of sacrifice acceptable in awe and reverence of you, God, a consuming fire who we are fearful of because of your majesty and holiness, but yet who holds us in the palm of your hand in care and gentleness. God, we thank you for who you are. And as we approach the communion table now, God, we understand that all of this is not just moral, ethical standards in which we should live to live a better life, but yet these are sourced in your nature. We are enabled to live this way because of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, and that none of these things merit a relationship with you, but God, only the finished blood, the finished work of Christ on the cross for us. Lord, we celebrate, we remember the Lord's Supper. We give you thanks for what you did for us on the cross. We thank you for the salvation that is in Christ alone, in his finished work on the cross, in the resurrection. We give praise, God, to your perfect redemptive plan by faith alone, in Christ alone. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.